Let's pray before we come to the Word. It'll be Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 to 33 this morning, so you want to open your Bibles there. But let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm coming because I need to be fed. I would like to feast on your Word. And I pray, Lord, that all of us would, that all of us would come with that desire inside. That we'd find nothing else to be satisfying, that the thought of anything else now would pale in comparison to sitting and reflecting and understanding and submitting ourselves to your holy, authoritative Word. Thank you now for giving us the gift of this time. And we come to you expectantly. In Jesus' name, amen. Last couple weeks, we've gone over Paul's instructions about husbands and wives and what marriage is to look like and what it's really about. And this is what we've seen so far in abbreviated form. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as also Christ loved the church. Just so ought husbands to love their wives, just as also Christ does the church. It's not much of a secret there what Paul's doing, is it? It's pretty obvious. He's setting up a parallel. You could have two parallel columns on your piece of paper, and Christ did this, the husband is this, the church is this, the wife is this, and it's just side by side. But I wonder, is that all it is? Now here's the thing, and I was telling my wife this week that I had a question answered this week that I've often wondered about. Sometimes I wondered, am I taking things too far in those wedding homilies that I give? Maybe you wondered that when you listened to me. So is he just pushing the analogy too far? Are we making too much out of something that's only intended to be parallel columns on a sheet of paper? This whole thing with Christ and the church in your handout, is it just an inspiring illustration? Yeah, you know, just like, you know, you see how Jesus loves the church? That's how husbands should love their wives. And it's just a comparison. Or is it more than that? Is there some deeper, stronger connection between Christ's relationship with the church and a husband's relationship with his wife? Now, won't you admit that that's kind of tricky for us to grasp? How does Christ's relationship with the church and the husband's relationship with his wife, what's the connection there, and how deep does it go, and how strong does it run? Well, Paul's going to answer that question clearly in these verses. Last week, we ended with the verses we'll start with this week. Just so ought husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies. The one who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. How many of you have ever been a little confused by that? I don't want to put you necessarily just in the same boat that I've often been in, but I see that and I think, you know, the one who loves his own wife loves himself? And I've kind of said, well, I know it's true, but up until now, Paul has been telling the husbands to love their wives as Christ has loved his bride. Now, that makes sense to me. But now Paul tells the husbands to love their wives even as their own bodies, as their own flesh. That's a pretty graphic picture. When Paul talks about the wife as the husband's own body and flesh, what's he thinking about? He's got to be thinking of Genesis, right? Those famous verses in Genesis chapter 2. So here's what that says. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, I could see if my wife was still one of my ribs, loving her as I love my own flesh. Because then she really is, right? But something happened. God took, not Andrea, but Eve, right? Took her out of my rib. Took Eve, the woman, out of the man's rib. But then she comes back and she becomes one flesh again. What? How does this work? For one thing, we have to start by seeing that this is a creation truth. And we're going to come back to this. So hang on to this thing right here in your handout. This is a creation truth. It is a creation reality. The woman was taken out of the man. That happened in creation. God formed Eve from one of Adam's ribs. So when a man and a woman come back together in marriage, in some way, they become one flesh again. Even as they were quite literally one flesh before God took her out of the man, because she was there first, right? They were one flesh, then they weren't, but then God brings them together in marriage and they become one flesh. Creation reality leads to marriage reality. Creation reality leads to saying our vows to one another and living until death do us part. What does that mean? What does it look like? What in the world was Moses talking about in Genesis chapter 2? How are a husband and wife one flesh? Obviously, the wife doesn't go back to being one of her husband's ribs, so it's not literal like that. And the other thing we need to know is that the sexual relationship, while it's a sign and a seal of the one flesh reality, it is not the reality itself. I am at this moment one flesh with my wife. At this moment, we live as one flesh permanently, second by second, moment by moment, until one of us dies. In some way, a man and a woman become permanently and constantly one flesh in marriage. And in some amazing way, two separate individuals, separate, truly and really and actually become one. Now, on the one hand, that's just a fact because it's something God does and says is true. Matthew 19:6 says that God joins us together in marriage. That it just happens. God does it whether you like it or not. Right? And that has implications for our ideas of divorce. So God joins us together as one flesh, whether we like it or not. But on the other hand, this is something a husband and wife have to work very hard at in order to live it out and experience it practically. If we're going to be one flesh, we've got to work hard at it. We have to live it out in obedience to God's word. So what was Moses really talking about, though? Because however you look at it, this whole one flesh thing seems kind of strange. Seems kind of strange to us, I think we will admit. Why should a wife be described as her husband's own body? Her husband's own flesh. Unless she were to go back to being one of his ribs, but she doesn't. So what's Moses really, in your handout, what's he really talking about in Genesis chapter 2? What's going on? Just so, Paul says, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. The one who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Just as also Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And so the plot thickens. Did you see that? Or maybe we could say the plot deepens now. Not only is the church the bride of Christ, we got that already, the church is the bride of Christ, it just so happens that the church is also his body. That's been a huge theme ever since Ephesians chapter 1. So it's there in your handout. Look at these verses. God subjected all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. And Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints unto the work of ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ. We are to grow up as a body would, in every way into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined together and united together by every supporting connection, according to the working and measure of every single part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So what's the church? The church is both the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. It's both things, bride and body. How interesting is that? Because it just so happens that back in Genesis chapter 2, Eve becomes not only Adam's bride, but also his body. Eve becomes not only Adam's bride, but also his body, one flesh with him. And the plot deepens, because up until now, did you think of bride and body? Remember, the church is pictured as the body, the church is pictured as the bride. And I often thought of them as separate things, but here Paul brings them together in one picture. So now we ask, which came first? Now I want you to think this through, okay? Which came first? Adam and Eve, with their one flesh union, or the marriage between Christ and the church, which is his body? Now, think about it. Which came first? Adam and Eve, or the marriage between Christ and his church, which is his body? Well, Adam and Eve are in Genesis 1. But the incarnate baby Jesus doesn't come until a couple thousand years later, at least after Genesis 1 was written. They're not until the New Testament. So who came first in the history books? Adam and Eve came first in the history books, before Jesus and his bride, the church. But God doesn't live in history books. God stands outside of the history books. And at the end of the day, Adam and Eve becoming one flesh just can't make complete sense all by itself. There's no possible way. You try it. You can't do it. What's the point? What's it really all about? Even Moses, when he wrote down the words, and he said, therefore, man should leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, there should become one flesh. Moses wrote it down in the inspiration of God. And he knew kind of what he was talking about, but kind of he didn't know what he was talking about. And even as Moses wrote those words down, he must have asked and wondered, what am I writing down? What are these words that I'm putting to parchment? At the end of the day, Adam and Eve, one flesh in marriage, can't make sense apart from an understanding of the church, which is both the bride and the body of Christ. And so we conclude in your handout, let's just follow it through, there must be some sense in which the relationship between Christ and the church actually comes first, actually comes before Adam and Eve. This is huge, okay? This is big. In other words, there must be some sense in which the relationship between Christ and us, the church, wasn't just the pattern. A lot of times we say, well, it's the pattern for human marriage. It was more than the pattern. That's what Paul is saying. It was the reason God gave us marriage in the first place. Why did God give us marriage? Because Christ and the church. It was the reason he gave us marriage. And so I was not overstating it in the wedding homily. I thank God for that. So Paul goes on now to quote Genesis chapter 2. Because of this, and here it is, because of this, a man will leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now maybe you see it already, and maybe you don't, so watch out. Hang on here. This whole thing is almost a word-for-word quotation of the Greek translation of Genesis 2:24. Almost word-for-word. But Paul uses a different Greek word to say because. Because. It means the same thing, it means because, but he uses a different Greek word to say it. Because of this, a man will leave father and mother and be one flesh with his wife. Do you think there could be any reason, any significance to why Paul changes that up, why Paul changes the because? Think it through. You do the thinking. Why do you think he does that? Is there some new reason why a man leaves his parents? Is there some new reason why now we go out and marry? In Genesis, the words because of this point us back to the creation truth. Remember that? Remember that thing we were supposed to remember? Because of this points us back to the creation truth. The creation reality that the woman was taken out of the man. So you can see there on the slide there. Because of this, this is in Genesis 2:24. Because of this, because woman was taken out of man, a man will leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So in Genesis, how do you explain this one flesh thing with ribs? In Genesis, how do you explain marriage as one flesh? You explain it, the woman was taken out of the man. That's why we do this. That's all Moses knew. Moses said, well, that's why we do this. And Moses wondered. Moses said, that's why we do this, but I don't think I'm getting this. There must be something more. The creation reality can't explain everything. It remained strange and mysterious until many, many centuries later when the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians and quoted Ephesians 2:24. And now he takes that verse and he lifts it up out of where it was and he takes it and puts it into a whole new world. Brand new. At least new to all of us, not new to God. It was his intention all along. Now the words, because of this, they point us back not to creation reality. And let me ask you this. If it's not creation reality, what reality is it? What do you think? There's creation and there's redemption. If it's not creation reality, it's redemption truth and reality. So he takes these words that point us back to creation reality, that the woman was taken out of the man, and now they point us back to the redemptive, saving truth. That as the bride of Christ, the church is Christ's own body. Maybe that's why Paul used a different word for because. Maybe he was signaling to us, a little bit of a bell going off ahead of time, that here's the fulfillment of Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2:24 was actually a prophecy. When God said the man and the woman will become one flesh, that was a prophecy of the church of Jesus himself. Maybe Paul, when he switched up the word for because, was signaling to us that the opening words of Genesis 2:24, because of this, they were intended by God, the author of Scripture, all along. They were intended to point us back not just to creation, woman taken out of man, but to God's eternal salvation plan. Because when did God plan to have a bride for his son Jesus Christ? When did God plan that to happen? Long before he created Adam and Eve. And so when God said, for this reason, because of this, a man shall cleave to his wife and they shall be one flesh, what was in God's mind? Because of what? Because of Christ in his church. Because of that, a man cleaves to his wife and they become one flesh. Now, that's what Moses scratched his head about, and now we know it. Now we know it today. now that Christ has come in the history books and redeemed a bride for himself to be his body, now we can go back and read Genesis and read chapter 2 and verse 24, and we can read it with all the lights blazing, turned on now. Just so, Paul says, ought husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies. The one who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as also Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. We, the bride of Christ, are members of his body. And then what does Paul do? He quotes Genesis 2:24, now in light of its fulfillment. Because of this, because the church is Christ's body, therefore, a man will leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. I hope you see that now. Do you see that in the marriages that either surround you or in the marriage that you're a part of? The only reason you have that is because of Christ and his church. The only reason that exists is because of God's eternal plan to redeem a bride for his son who would be members of his own body. That's why we have this. So now I ask, which came first? Adam and Eve with their one flesh union, or Christ and the church, which is members of his body? History books, it was Adam and Eve. History books, yes, Adam and Eve. But in God's eternal purpose, it was the marriage between Christ and the church, which is his body, that came first. God did not create marriage and then say, I think I'll make Christ and the relationship to Christ and the church to be like a marriage. No, God said, I'm planning a wedding, and now I'll give them weddings too. That's how it works. That's what Paul is saying. Because it was God's plan from before the foundation of the world to send his son into the world to redeem a bride for himself, a bride that would actually be his body. Because of that, therefore, because of this, a man will leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become, and here's the prophecy, one flesh. Therefore, because of this, God gave us marriage. So, we see now that the relationship between Jesus and his church isn't just an inspiring illustration. It's not just parallel columns on a piece of paper. It's not just the pattern after which human marriage is patterned. It's more than that. The relationship between Christ and the church is the entire reason that God gave us marriage in the first place. Now do we see how that calls us up in our marriages? We have a huge, not only privilege, but responsibility in light of the last 2 weeks. This mystery is great, Paul says, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and with reference to the church. What's a mystery? I grew up, as many of you maybe did, reading mystery books, mystery stories. In the Bible, a mystery isn't like we read in the books, where if you get enough clues, you can figure it out for yourself. In the Bible, a mystery is something that's hidden deep in God that we can never figure out, no matter how many clues we should ever think we found, until he shows it to us. In the Bible, there's really only one mystery. And it's the mystery of Jesus, the gospel. And this mystery, as you have in your handout, is the previously unrevealed truth. It wasn't revealed about Jesus and God's purpose to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth, in him. So we can read about that. I won't read all these verses, but Ephesians 1:9-10 says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, in him. And now what does Paul say? Here in Genesis 2:24 is a great mystery. See what he's saying? Genesis 2:24 told us something that we didn't know it was telling us until God revealed it in Christ. Genesis 2:24 was telling us something we didn't know it was telling us until God revealed it in Christ. That's why Moses scratched his head, but we know. In other words, something that was previously hidden deep within the infinite depths of God, a great mystery, has now been fully revealed and made known to us. And what is the mystery? You think it through now. Think it through. What's the mystery? It is not that in marriage a husband and wife become one flesh. That's not the mystery, because that was told to us long ago. You may find it mysterious, but that's not a mystery. Okay? God told us in Genesis 2:24, a husband and wife become one flesh. There's no mystery there. It was told to us. What's the mystery then? The mystery is that Christ has redeemed a bride for himself. Did Moses know that? No. Christ has redeemed a bride for himself, and now as his bride, we are members of his body. Could they have even conceived of that? No. And yet we can't have the time of day sometimes for the amazing truths that God has revealed. It's this mystery, Paul says, that Genesis 2:24 is really talking about. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and with reference to the church. Here it is then. It was because of this mystery that God created marriage. It was because he desired, it was because God wanted to show you something. It was because God wanted to show you the kind of relationship that he planned before the foundation of the world for you with Jesus, Christ and the church. It was because of that that he gave us marriage. It was because of that that he spoke these words with full knowledge of what he would do one day when Jesus came to this earth, and the two will become one flesh. Do you see that? You know, as God is authoring his own scriptures, he inspires Moses to write down these words. Moses kind of has an idea what he's writing, but God knows. God knows because of his eternal plan that when he writes these words, and the two will become one flesh, he knows. But that's the revelation of the mystery. Christ in his church. And so more and more we see that our marriage is not ours to do with as we want or as we please. It's ours to live out as God had planned. God created marriage in order to reveal the mystery of Christ loving his responsive church. Such a marriage reproduces in miniature the beauty shared between the bridegroom and the bride, and through it all, the mystery of the gospel is unveiled. Indeed, in our one flesh unions, we see God's plan for uniting all things in Christ. It's a picture of the end. Moses couldn't know the meaning of one flesh, not truly. He talked about it. He even experienced it as a husband, but he couldn't fully understand it. Now, though, the mystery previously hidden has been revealed. Now the reason God gave us marriage has been fully unveiled in Christ. And we have to ask ourselves now, what do we do with that and what does it mean for us? And does it not call us to a much higher level of accountability? In the Old Testament, they didn't fully understand the mystery. Okay? But now we do, and that raises us up in our accountability to the knowledge that God has given us. The more knowledge we have, the more accountable we are. Because we are members of Christ's body, therefore, and it's all in your handout, so Paul concludes, now then you also, each and every single one, must love his own wife in this way. As himself. And let the wife see that she fears her husband. Very suddenly, Paul comes right back down to earth. Did you feel it? You kind of were up here in the clouds, and all of a sudden, whoom, right back down to earth. But that's how theology works. Everyday practical living, and that everyday practical living now, though, has a beautiful, heavenly urgency to it that maybe we didn't see before, but now we should. See, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Christ and His church and God's plan to be glorified in the gospel. That's all it's about. It's all it's ever been about in your marriage and in mine. This is how a husband and wife live out and experience this reality, the one flesh union. We could sit all day and say, oh, I wonder what that's like. That's so mysterious. But all the time God's saying, you know what one flesh union is? It's husbands loving and wives submitting. That's how one flesh union happens. It's not complicated. It's not this mysterious thing out there somewhere. This is how it happens. It's by the husband as the head, loving his wife and laying down his life for her in everything, so that she might always be more and more his own glory and joy. And you know if that's happening or not. You know if she's more and more your glory and joy, more and more. And it's by the wife fearing, and I was talking about this before the service with someone, that idea of fearing is the idea of, in a sense, reverencing someone as the God-given authority. Respect in all your translations is a bad translation. I'll say it might sound arrogant, but it's a bad translation. And all the commentators agree with me on that. I should say, I agree with all of them. The word is fear. In the Greek, the word is fear. That's what it is. But what the idea is, it's stronger than respect. You can respect someone you don't submit to. The idea is that we fear the God-given authorities in our lives because God has placed them there. And so it's by the wife fearing and submitting to her head, deferring to her husband as the one for whom she was created in all things. As these things happen, one flesh union isn't created. God creates it. It is experienced. So there's still a mystery. But we know how to experience it. What's at stake here, though, is not just our own experience. And so often, this is where we get tripped up. We're like, well, okay, I can deal without the one flesh union then. I can get by without experiencing that. It's not about your experience. It's not about mine. It's about the unveiling of the gospel. What's really at stake here, what's really at stake in your marriage, if you are married, here is what is at stake every day of your marriage. It is this. It is the revealing to yourself, to us, to others, of that previously unrevealed mystery that we're the bride of Christ and members of His body. And it's because the stakes are so high. Those are the stakes that Paul concludes with so much fervor. You can hear it in his voice. I mean, after all that grand stuff, that's why he comes back now to say this at the very end, how he ends it. Now then, you also, each and every single one, must love his own wife in this way as himself, and let the wife see that she fears her husband. Essential to the proclamation of gospel truth in our lives. Failure here, then, failure here, is to veil and to hide the gospel of Christ and to rob God of His glory in nothing less than that. And so we need grace. And so we need to come to God's grace, not only His forgiving grace, but His enabling grace. I don't know where you are in your marriage. I don't know how these truths are impacting us, but I do know one thing, that God's grace is sufficient to work miracles in our lives. Is your marriage revealing and unveiling and displaying the mystery that we're the bride of Christ and members of His body? And if you think, well, that seems really lofty to me, then all you have to think about then is headship and submission. Love and submission. Love in the context of headship. Most importantly, I'll ask you this, and I ask myself, are you doing your part? No matter what your wife or husband may be doing, are you doing your part to reveal and unveil and display the gospel in your marriage? You can, and you get to. By God's grace. Husbands, are you taking the time to truly listen to your wife so you can better understand how to love her and lay down your life for her? Now, I have to be careful there. Listening doesn't mean that suddenly we're submitting to our wives. That's not the picture. But we have to remember that Christ had omniscience. He had all knowledge. Do you think he knows exactly what his bride needs at all times? Yeah. I don't know with my wife. I don't know just like that. And so it involves listening and seeking to understand if we're to love and lay down our life for our wives. Making every provision for them physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. Husbands, I ask you today, are you rejoicing over your wife? Is she your glory and your joy? Wives, are you truly and in reality submitting to your husband in everything? With a meek and peaceable spirit and with holy fear. As the one whom God himself has sovereignly appointed as your authority and head. See, once again, we see more clearly than ever before that marriage has an end beyond itself. Because it has a reason way bigger than itself. God did not create marriage and say, oh, that's a really cool thing, and then say, I'm going to make Christ in the church like that. No, God planned Christ in the church, and then he said, okay, I'm going to give them marriages too so that it'll look like that. And so I can show them what I want and my plan and my love for them. That's just what, when you realize that marriage is bigger than itself, that it has an end beyond itself, this is what enables. When we grasp these things, and you must grasp these things, I must, this is what enables an unloved wife to submit to her husband in everything. In the fear of Christ, as to the Lord. It's because marriage has an end beyond itself that this is what enables a husband. When he really understands and grasps this, it enables a husband whose headship is rejected to love his wife and lay down his life for her. And this is what enables the unmarried person to find true fulfillment outside of marriage, because marriage is not the end all. I want to say to us all, if you're a husband and you're dissatisfied in your marriage, and maybe you're seeking your best to live it out, but your wife is not submitting to your headship, it's not about you. It's not about your happiness ultimately. It's about unveiling the gospel, being raptured in that. If you're a wife here today and your husband, you don't feel is loving you as Christ has loved his church, it's not about you at the end of the day. It's about you unveiling the gospel in your marriage and doing your part. And it's hard and it's difficult and life is complicated. But the gospel is pure and simple and beautiful. And it can give us grace no matter what it is. And if you're here today and you are not married, then this is what gives you grace to realize it is not about you and it's not about marriage. It's about Jesus and His church. I'm preaching to myself here. It is not about us. It's not about what we think we should like to have or what we think we deserve. It's about Christ and His church. And as we pointed out last week, the single unmarried Paul did not feel like he was less able to rejoice in the reason God gave us marriage, just because he was single. Paul knew just as much internal joy as the one who's known an intimate marriage for 60 years. So this is what we should know. I've exhorted already husbands and wives, but now we realize it's not just about husbands and wives. The point is not whether God in His sovereignty has assigned to you an acting role as a husband or a wife, or whether He's given you a front row seat to see godly marriages lived out around you. That is not the point at the end of the day. The point is that whether you're married or not, whether you're in a happy marriage or not, marriage reveals to all of us as we do our part. Marriage helps all of us to understand the mystery that we are the bride of Christ and members of His body. May this thrill you to the core of your soul, and may that truth then enable you to live out your part as a submissive wife, a loving husband, a single man or woman. The point is that marriage reveals these things to us, that He loved us. That's the point of marriage. That He laid down His life for us. And that He loves us still. And that He daily, every day, as no husband has perfectly done here on earth, He has nourished and cherished us and rejoiced over us as in holy fear we gladly submit ourselves to Him in everything. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that You would work this first in my own heart, that as one who is married and married happily, that I could fully believe the things that I'm saying. That though I should be single, I could know Your love and rejoice fully in it. That though I should have been in a marriage where I was not submitted to, that I could have loved and laid down my life anyway because I love the gospel and want to unveil it in my life. I pray, O Lord, that You would work this in all of us, that we would move beyond what we perceive to be our rights and come to what we see is our privilege. That we would see that marriage and our happy enjoyment of it is not, at the end of the day, our right, but that our happy enjoyment of Christ's love for us and our glad submission to Him is indeed our great privilege that You have lavished and bestowed on each one of us who have trusted in Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help me and all the husbands in this room to love our wives in the context of our headship. That love would cause our wives to thrive and grow and flourish in every way. That they would be more and more our joy, our pride, our glory. And as that happens, we would see it truly as just the reflection of how you've loved and rejoiced over us. I pray for the wives in this room that they would be enabled by your grace to unveil the gospel as they live in holy fear and submission to their husbands. And I pray for those here who are not married, who are not currently an actor unveiling the gospel in this way. Lord, I pray that they would see what marriage points to, that they would see the only reason you gave us marriage is still theirs to have and to know and to be theirs for all eternity in perfect joy and bliss and happiness. Lord, I pray that as these things become true, that the very real struggles that we face, as husbands, as wives, as single people, the disappointments, that in all of these, we could know them and yet not be overwhelmed by them. That in all things and for all things, we might give you thanks. Thank you that before the foundation of the world, you planned a marriage, and it was Jesus and his church. And then thank you that because of that, you decided to give us marriage to show us, to help us to see, and to know your love. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.